humanly ordained ministry in the assembly. This is quite distinctive to the assemblies. I do not know of another group of Christians, another fellowship anywhere that does not have a humanly ordained ministry. Now, I said at the beginning, I'm going to say things will be misunderstood, that will be misrepresented, that may sound sectarian and narrow, but I cannot help that. My responsibility is to preach what is in the Word of God and to teach what the Lord has taught me. So we're going to read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Gift for ministry is given by the risen head of the church. That is very clear from here, and is a basic truth of the church. Now turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just one verse in this 12th chapter, which also deals with the subject of gifts, looking at it from a little different aspect. But we read just verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. That is, gift is not given by the will of man, but gift is distributed by the Holy Spirit of God in His sovereignty. It's as He will. Now, I will be working up to that in this message. That will be my concluding thought in our study. I think I am safe in saying that one of the most surprising distinctives to anyone who comes to an assembly such as this for the first time is to find that there is no gentleman there who bears the title of reverend and who is, to a large extent, in charge of everything. Now, why is that? Why is it that in the assemblies the title of reverend is not taken by any of those who minister the Word of God? This is a vast subject. It touches on the priesthood of believers, on gifts for ministry, as we have read here, on ordination, and other subjects. And so I can only deal with it in a very limited way, but I'd like to do that just as briefly as I can. The first reason why we do not call anyone here reverend is because it's non-scriptural. You might want to turn in your Bible to the scripture where the Apostle Paul is called the Reverend Paul. Or Peter is called the Reverend Peter. Or John is called the Reverend John. If you do, you won't hear any more of this message, for you'll be hunting all through your Bible and you still will not have found it. It's absolutely non-scriptural. That is, there is no place in your New Testament that you find anyone, no matter how great a servant of the Lord they may have been, as were Paul and Peter and others, but none of them are referred to with the title of reverend. None of them are ever spoken of as DDs, doctors of divinity. Someone asked a friend of mine years ago if McKay believed if he was a doctor of divinity. And my friend's reply was, no, McKay believes in a divinity that doesn't get sick and doesn't need a doctor. But not only is the title reverend non-scriptural, it is unscriptural. In Psalm 11 and verse 9, you read, concerning God, holy and reverend is his name. Holy and reverend is his name. Now, I think all of you would rise up in indignation if I asked you to call me the holy Mr. McKay. What would the difference be? It's rather striking that the Roman Catholic Church has taken that title and they speak about his holiness. Now, the Pope is no more holy than the least believer. I hope he's a believer. I'm not sure. I've never met the gentleman and asked him if he's born again. But I know this, even if he is, he is no more holy than the youngest believer in Christ, according to my Bible. But while the Catholics have taken the holy from God, the Protestants have taken the reverend. And without any compunction whatsoever, they speak about Reverend Mr. So-and-so. In fact, we have even more than God. We have the very reverend. And we have the right reverend. I haven't heard of the wrong reverend, although I think I've met some. But we have the right reverend, and we have the very right reverend, whatever that means. But you see, my friends, if we're going to go by the Bible, then we have to decide whether we'll take two of God's titles and apply them to us. And I, for one, absolutely refuse to do that. Now, there are a lot of good and godly men that have been known and are known as the Reverend. That is not my business. That's between them and God. I am not saying anything against any individual. I am preaching just what is in the book. But someone might immediately say, but Brother McKay, is it important? Does it really matter? Isn't it just a title of respect? Someone some time ago that I was doing business with insisted on calling me Reverend. I said, well now, I'm a little allergic to that title. If you don't mind, I would just rather be H.G. McKay. I wasn't even born Mr. McKay. But, I just assumed, well, she said, I feel it's just a title of respect for you as a minister of the gospel. And some might ask that question, isn't it just a title of respect? Well, let's turn and find what it really means. And if you turn simply to any good dictionary, you will find that that's exactly what it says. It says it's a title of respect for a clergyman of religion. A what? A clergyman. That's it exactly, my brethren. That's exactly why I refuse the title of reverend and why I believe it is unscriptural and wrong, because it divides God's people into clergy and laity. Now, there's absolutely nothing like that in the Bible. That is contrary to the basic truth that we're all one in Christ Jesus. What is a clergyman? There again, if you want the popular definition, It is an ordained person who, because of special training, has been appointed to preach and to pray, to administer the sacraments, and to marry, to bury, and to perform other religious activities. That's what a clergyman is. And immediately you have divided God's people into clergy and into laity. Laity, of course, comes from the Greek word laos, which is people. So you have two levels. You have the clergy, and you have the ordinary people, the laity, down here. Now that is one thing that assemblies meeting in the Lord's name absolutely refuse. One could go on and talk a great deal along that line as to the inconsistency of it. Here's a young brother, saved. He goes off to college. He goes to seminary. He comes back. He's ordained by his denomination, and he becomes the Reverend John Smith, we'll say. He hadn't done anything much yet for the Lord. Here's a godly father, John Smith Sr., who for 60 years has lived for God, but he's still Mr. John Smith, one of the laity. His son, because he's been to seminary and been humanly ordained, is on a higher level. Not before God, my brethren. And I absolutely refuse this distinction, which is absolutely unscriptural. The distinction between clergy and laity. And yet there is nothing that is more common in Christendom. You will find it in its strongest aspect in Roman Catholicism, followed possibly by the Greek Orthodox, and by the Episcopalians, and by others, possibly least of all amongst the Baptists. But you will find this distinction between clergy and laity everywhere. And it's an unscriptural distinction that you do not find anywhere in the Scripture. If we are going to go by the Word of God, then we must reject it. We must refuse it. But as I have said, certain ones become the clergy, or included in the clergy, because of their human ordination. Now, that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. First of all, it's a following of the Old Testament instead of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have a nation, as you well know, the nation of Israel. Now, in connection with the nation of Israel, you had a special class of people, of men, set apart by God to perform special functions in connection with the national worship of God. You had special buildings, the tabernacle and the temple. These special class of men, they were very clearly identified by a special clothing that they wore. In those special buildings, the tabernacle and the temple, there was one part that was known as a sanctuary, into which only this special class of men could go. Now that and much more that I shall not take time to enumerate has been carried over into Christendom. But you do not find that in your New Testament. When Augustine taught, he taught, and there's so much in Christendom that has flowed not from the Bible, but from the teaching of Augustine. He taught that the church took the place of Israel, which is absolutely wrong. Therefore, he taught that these things that were characteristic of Israel should be brought over into the church. They should not. If they had been, it would have been clearly taught in the New Testament. But all these things that I have mentioned are traditional and not scriptural. They are Old Testament. They are not New Testament. There is no suggestion whatsoever in the New Testament of a class of church officials or dignitaries or whatever you want to call them who are marked out from the rest of God's people by special robes and garments that they wear. I guess I've got enough of the old Presbyterian covenantry blood in me to detest and abominate such things as being rags of Rome. In my veins there runs the Scottish blood that was shed on the heather hills of Scotland by many of the Pope's minions. And I think I've got enough manhood in me to speak against that which is contrary to God and to His Word. I care not who goes along with it. My Bible doesn't. And I don't intend to leave my Bible to go with anyone. These things, my friend, are human tradition, but they are not divine revelation. And when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, and I realize I haven't very much longer to serve my Lord here on earth, and I want to remain true to this book, I told Brother Dougal, I said, Neil, I've been preaching this truth for 51 years, and my prayer to God is I'll preach it until my dying breath. It may not seem important to others. Every jot and tittle of this book is important to me. And I believe that to divide God's people by human ordination into clergy and laity is contrary to the mind and the will of God. It is, then, a carrying over of Old Testament truth that had to do with Israel over into the New Testament in relation to the church. That which was to be typical of spiritual truths has been carried over in a literal way and has been preached and practiced in connection with the church. This idea of an ordained, a human ordination which sets aside a certain class of people is a confusing of priesthood and ministry. I cannot, of course, go into that, but we certainly will include in these studies the priesthood of all believers, not only in preaching, but in practice. In the church, as we have taught you and many others have, in the church, all God's people are priests. It amuses me when I open up my New Testament and see, or open up my newspaper, and I see them fussing about whether they ought to appoint women to be priests. Well, we're way ahead of them. We've got a lot of women priests in the assembly right here. We've had it before they started fighting about it. We didn't have a thing to do with it. God just took care of that. When any sister accept Jesus Christ as her Savior, she becomes a priest. You say, can she worship? Why, certainly she can worship. Say, can she pray? Certainly she can pray. Can she worship publicly? Audibly? And pray audibly? Not in the gathering together of the assembly, because the Scripture teaches. Let me ask you this. When we gather together, now I mustn't digress too much. When we gather together that precious remembrance feast of our Lord Jesus on Sunday morning, I imagine there are at least 100 brethren there, aren't there? Now, how many will take part audibly? Normally, I've noticed about 10 or 12. Are you telling me that the other 90 aren't worshiping? Certainly they are. How many of the sisters take part audibly? None. You tell me they're not worshiping? Certainly they are. And as I have said, that which goes up to the heart from God, up to God from the heart, is just as precious to God when it comes from the heart as that when it comes from the lips. Now there needs to be those who are going to audibly lead the Lord's people in prayer and worship. That is very clearly the teaching of Scripture. But nevertheless, because all God's people are priests, brethren and sisters and young people all have access into the presence of God to pray and to worship without any distinction whatsoever. But when it comes to gift, ministry, ministry is to be by those who have been gifted by the risen head of the church. And so, this idea of human ordination is simply religious tradition and not divine revelation. In the New Testament, you will find the ordination referred to only of the 12 apostles and of the successor to Judas. You remember, one had to be ordained to take his place, and of elders in the local church. Now that is where you have your ordination in the New Testament. You never read of the ordination of an evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher, unless you include in the elders the pastoring of the saints of God. Ordination in the New Testament is always by the Lord himself, by the 12 apostles, or by a delegate of the apostles, and Timothy was one of those, and Titus was one. But that is the limitation of ordination in your New Testament. Now, when you go beyond that, you're getting outside Scripture. And that, of course, leads to the error of apostolic succession, which I must not get off into, but just in brief, we are told that the apostles laid their hands on some. Ordained. They laid their hands on some. They laid their hands on some. And that apostolic succession has come right on down to the present time, and the Pope and the bishops and the priests of Rome claim that they are in the apostolic succession. The problem of this is there were a couple of hundred years that there was no ruling pope. That's quite a blank. Someone must have had long arms to reach a couple of hundred years and find somebody else's head to put their hand on so they could keep the apostolic succession going, but I'm not going to waste any more time on that. If, then, the New Testament does not teach the human ordination of a certain class of men who are set apart for the ministry, if we might term it that, for the sake of brevity, then what does it teach? It teaches just what we have said, read here. In Ephesians chapter 4, the risen head of the church gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And it is the possession of a gift from the risen head of the church that is the warrant for ministering the Word of God. How ridiculous it would be for our Lord, the head of the church, to give a gift and that gift to be dependent upon human permission, the laying on of hands. How futile it is for anyone, no matter how many hands have been laid on their head, to try and minister that hasn't received a gift from the risen head of the church. And we are told that gift will make room for itself. What is the evidence of the gift of an evangelist? Souls won to Christ. And it's not hard to detect that great gift of an evangelist. It is given by the great soul winner himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have sat in meeting after meeting, and I've listened to men young and old, and you only had to listen a few minutes to realize there is the gift of an evangelist. Now, Timothy, I believe, very clearly had the gift of a pastor. But he was told to do the work of an evangelist. Because all of us, no matter who we are, should be evangelizing. We should all be telling others about the Lord Jesus. In that way, we do the work of an evangelist. Whatever our sphere may be. We have the privilege and the responsibility of doing the work of an evangelist. But then, you have the gift of pastor, the shepherd of God's people. What is the evidence of that? The gathering together of God's people and leading them in the ways of the Lord. You have the gift of teacher. What is the evidence for that? The opening up of the Word of God. The unfolding of the wonderful truths in this book. And you don't have to listen very long until you learn where there is the gift of the teacher of the Word of God. Years ago, when I was quite a young Christian, an old Scotchman came to our home assembly in Galt, Canada. He began to open up the Word of God. I have jotted down in the margin of my Bible some of the things that he unfolded to us. And as we sat there, night after night, our hearts burned within us. The things of God were unfolded in such a rich, precious way that you couldn't help but hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Some of the young men were deeply moved by the teaching of this brother. One of them went to him and said, "Brother, what Bible school did you go to learn these wonderful things?" Well, he said, "I'll tell you, young brother. I worked in the steel mill in Scotland. I worked 12 hours hard labor in the steel mill. And when I came to my little home, while my wife was preparing our evening meal, he said, I went out on the seashore. And there on the seashore near our little cottage, there was a cliff. And in that cliff, there was a cave. And in that cave, there was a large stone. And he said, day after day, while my wife prepared our evening meal in our little cottage, after 12 hours of labor in the steel mill, he said, I went to that stone. I opened up my Bible. I got down on my knees. I said, Lord, teach me your truth. He said, everything I know, I learned on my knees by that stone in the cave, by the side of the sea. Is it any wonder that what he ministered came fresh from the presence of God into our hearts and stirred us? That's almost 50 years ago, and that ministry just as fresh in my mind as though it were last week. Yes, God will give his gifts. God will give that which is needed for the carrying on of his work. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that in thine infinite grace thou hast brought us into that marvelous body of Christ, the church. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, thou art the living, risen, glorified head of thy church. And we thank thee, thou hast given all that is necessary for the upbuilding of that church, until at last perfected, it shall rise to be with thee forever. And we thank thee, our God, that grace has included us in that glorious company. We await thy coming, Lord Jesus, until that glad moment. Keep us faithful, individually and collectively, that we might continue on for thee, till we see thee face to face, Lord Jesus, in thine own precious name. Amen. Thank you.